Every country and culture has its own cultural distinctives. And if you're going to go as a tourist, or even more so, if you go as an immigrant, it is really helpful to learn all of that in advance. So, for example, in Ghana, you always eat with your right hand. But in Australia, you drive on the left-hand side of the street. In Spain, dinner is late, 10 o'clock at night. And in the Middle East, you dress modestly. And in Minnesota, don't honk your horn. Just don't honk your horn, because that means you're from Wisconsin or South Dakota or California or New York or someplace else. And there were cultural markers in the first century as well. So, for example, the Romans, the Greeks, they would eat meat that had been offered to idols because you could buy it cheaper in the local market. But Jews would never do that. When a family member died, the Romans would cremate the body. But the Egyptians, they would embalm the body. But what about Christians? What is distinctively Christian? That which transcends whether you eat with your right hand or drive on the left-hand side of the street, or what time you have dinner. What marks a Christian in every generation and in every culture? That was a question that St. Paul sought to answer in Romans chapter 12. We, over recent months, have been studying through this New Testament book of Romans, and we have discovered that the first 11 of the 16 chapters is mostly about doctrine, teaching of theology. And the last 5 chapters of the book are mostly about Christian living. That, by the way, is pretty typical of Paul's New Testament writings, that the first part of the book is theology and theory, and the last part of the book is practice and daily living. So let's hear what Romans chapter 12, this amazing chapter, interesting and wonderful and practical, has to say. And do it with open minds and with eager hearts. Paul is explaining how to live a transformed Christian life. And he starts in the first 2 verses of Romans 12 talking about our relationship with God, because he knew from his own experience exactly what we know from our own experience, and that is we don't want to be the way we are. We want to change. We want to be better. We want to be transformed. But our resolutions and our discipline and hard work often fall terribly short. So we have this dream and this vision, but we never quite make it. That's why we need God's help. And that's Paul's point in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There are many Christians who choose what they call a life verse or verses. And they are verses from the Old Testament or the New, from Psalms or Proverbs or the sayings of Jesus or some other part of the Bible that sort of describe that individual's Christian life, or the aspirations of that individual's Christian life. I've never actually chosen a life verse, but I got an email this week from a Wooddaler who chose Romans 12, 1 and 2, and had this tattooed on his upper arm. He emailed me a picture of his arm with the tattoo on it. And I would just like to say that be really sure that this is your life verse before you have it tattooed on you, because that's kind of hard to change. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices to relate to atonement for sin and worship of God. And of course, when the animals were brought to the altar in the tabernacle or the temple, when they were killed, they were dead. But when Jesus died on the cross, that was to be the end of sacrifices that brought death. Because Jesus' sacrifice did it once for all, paid for our sins forever. So when we in faith in what Jesus did on our behalf, we have our sins forgiven and have eternal life. Paul now talks about another sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice, instead a living sacrifice that we totally and completely and permanently offer our bodies to God. Not just our souls, not just a spiritual transaction, but physically our bodies to God. So how would that work? Well, you think about it, you pray about it. You don't do this quickly or thoughtlessly. Maybe even write out exactly what you perceive the implications to be. Perhaps choose a date. Maybe write a letter to God and say, at this specific time, God, I am committing myself fully and totally to you, my body, my hands and my feet and my skin and my head and my mind, everything I am totally committing to you. Like I'm sacrificing all of this to whatever you want to do with it. I think you can sort of compare that to signing up for military service. So you're a patriotic American, you love your country, you even have a bumper sticker on your car that says support our troops. But that's different from actually showing up in a strip mall at a recruiter's office and going and enlisting in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines or the Coast Guard, and you sign up, and that's irrevocable. Once you do that, you don't get out of it. And you have made a commitment. You've made a commitment that wherever the military will send you, whether it is San Diego or a war zone, that you will go no matter what. You've committed in advance that you will obey orders that you don't even know what they're going to be or who is going to give them to you. You'll obey them without question. And you've committed that you will let them choose what you will wear. So if the fashions around change, that doesn't make any difference to you, because your clothing, your uniform, has been determined by the commitment you have made to the military branch that you have enlisted in. And that's what's being talked about here by Paul. He's saying that we completely commit ourselves to God, our bodies, that wherever God sends us, we will go. Whatever God orders us to do, we will do it. That we will determine how we are dressed, not by current fashions, by what God wants for us. That our goal in life is to please God with everything. That is the clothes that we wear and the words that we speak and the places that we go, the schools that we attend, the movies we watch, the books we read, the people we marry, the cars that we drive. Everything in life will be totally centered upon what God chooses for us. So let me just pretend to be St. Paul here for a moment and ask kind of directly, does that describe you? Is that what your relationship to God is like? And would you be willing to have that kind of a relationship to God? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul's saying this transformation of us as Christians must always begin with our relationship with God. But he moves on in Romans 12:3 to talk about our relationship to ourselves. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. I've never actually heard of anybody choosing that for a life verse, but, you know, it's still really good in what it has to say. Because? Well, because some of us as Christians think more highly of ourselves than we should think. We think that we are better than other people. We think we're smarter. We think we're more generous. We think that when it comes to money, we are better money managers than other people are. We think in judging philosophy or politics or economics or everyday details of life, that we have a wisdom that other people don't have. We're not saying we're perfect. We're just saying we're in the top 2% of, you know, pretty much everybody that we know. And if that's you, stop it. Just stop it. Sober up. Understand that you're not better than everybody else. And don't live in this delusion that you are better than you really are. But on the other hand, there are some of us as Christians that don't think very much of ourselves. We don't think that we have any competency. We don't think that we have anything to offer. We think that everybody is better. Everybody does everything better. That we're kind of worthless. That we have nothing to contribute. That we're better just staying on the margins of relationships and society because, well, we're just inferior. We're in the bottom 2%. Stop it. Don't think like that. That's just flat out wrong. Sober up. We're to think of ourselves as we ought to think of ourselves. We need to think that we are children of God, that God has gifted us and blessed us. We should not exaggerate ourselves or our importance, but we should not underestimate ourselves or our importance either, that we should see ourselves as God sees us. And if in doubt about that, that we should surround ourselves with godly people who function as a mirror to the reality of who we actually are. And then, as we think aright about ourselves, that we become humble servants of Jesus Christ. So Paul's order is important. The transformed life begins with a relationship with God, moves on to the relationship we have with ourselves, and third, in verses 4 to 13, our relationship with other Christians. That we recognize that we are part of a body, that we're not in this alone, that we are interconnected, that other people depend on us and we depend on them, and we are each to do our part in our relationship in the community of faith that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. He writes in verses 4 through 8, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." So what's your gift? What has God made you really good at? What's the job that God has specially assigned to you? Is it teaching or giving? Or how about just encouraging or showing mercy to people who are really down and in trouble? What's your part? Because the Bible is teaching, everyone has a part. And if we all do our part, then it works and we are together transformed. So the advice here is know what your gift is and make that a priority. Know what your gift is and then use whatever God has gifted you to do to bless and benefit others. And recognize you don't have all the gifts and let other people use their gifts in your life to bless and to benefit you. After this, Paul writes in verses 9 through 13, how to actually do some of this. And he gives grand advice, and I'll tell you what I want to do. I just want to be nice and slow in reading what is a list. And you think quick and fast of an example in your life of every one of these items that Paul writes. Ready? Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. And practice hospitality. I've seen Christians at their best. I've seen Christians at their worst. And this is the transformed life of what we look like, of what we do with our bodies and our relationships when we are at our best. So sincerely love other Christians. Hate evil. Not other people. Don't hate the people, but hate evil. And cling to what is good. And be passionate. There's an emotional piece of all this. This isn't some intellectual exercise, but be passionate and zealous to serve Jesus. Hang out with other Christians, but hang into a relationship with them that is for better and worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. Be the kind of Christian who is really dependable in the lives of other people. Share what you've got with other Christians who are needy. Somebody who needs some cash, needs some food, needs a job, needs some encouragement. Help them out and show hospitality. That is, be open and generous with your home, especially to strangers. This isn't talking about hospitality for our family and best friends. It's talking about a broader circle within the community of faith. So Paul's saying, transform life. That's what you want. It begins with a relationship to God, then a relationship to self, then a relationship to other Christians, and finally, our relationship to everybody. And he finishes that out in verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's not literal. It's saying here, if you've got an enemy who's just outrageous in what that person does, respond to that person by being good and kind. And what you'll do is you'll kind of shame them. You'll kind of embarrass them. And they'll see the contrast between their behavior and your behavior, and that will have a positive effect on them. And finally, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, do you think that that's the way most people live? Most people in the world? I don't think so. So that means that as Christians, we have an opportunity to live in a way that is often sharply contrasted with the lives of other people around us. So when someone mistreats you, bless them. So think of someone who has mistreated you. Probably for most of us, that won't take very long. That's not hard to do. So bless those that have mistreated you. You can do it right now. You can pray to God for a blessing upon the person that has just been rotten in the way they've treated you. And you can be gracious to that person next time you see that person. And try this one. When talking about that person to somebody else, instead of bad-mouthing them, say something kind and complimentary about them. That will be blessing those that mistreat you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. The mourning may be over the death of someone that they really cared about, a family member or a good friend. But it could be mourning over a lost job or shrunk investments or an injury or an illness or a broken relationship or a discouragement or depression or whatever it is. When people are just grieving the losses in their lives, come alongside, and it's not just some glib comment, that you empathize with them, you get into their grief and their mourning, and you mourn along with them, because there is a solidarity of shared tears that binds a relationship together, perhaps unlike anything else. So mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Actually, that may be harder to do. For many of us, it's kind of easier to get into the grief and the problems of someone else and to empathize with them. We're often not as inclined to do that when things go particularly well. When the other person wins the race, when the other person gets the prize, when the other person is promoted to a job that we wish we had, when the other person is doing fine financially the time that we're struggling, when the other person's children is doing really well in school, but our child is struggling to even pass. Under those circumstances, it can be very hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. But it is that we have this solidarity with people in whatever their circumstances of life may be. And Paul says, in this transformed life, get along with other people. Don't expect other people to get along with you. You take the initiative to get along with them. Accept the responsibility. Hang out with those who may be by some judged inferior to you, and never act like you're better than others. Do the right thing. Just do what's right, regardless of whether anybody else does what's right or not. And don't try to get even. Of course there are going to be injustices. Of course we're going to be mistreated. But don't try to get revenge. But leave all of that to God. And if your enemy hurts you, talk about Christian response. Be generous and kind. And when it seems as if we are totally surrounded by evil and about to be swamped by it, fight back, but not with more evil. Fight evil with good. What Paul here describes in Romans 12 is the kind of person I want to be. This is the way I want to live. This is the way I want my body to behave. This is how I want to function. I don't want to be shaped by television and radio and newspaper and the internet and what everybody around me is always saying. I want to be shaped by Jesus. I want to be distinctive in my Christian thoughts and behavior, a humble Christian who is faithful to Jesus in every circumstance of life. And I'll tell you, I hate it when I'm not that way. I hate it when I slip back into the other patterns, the old patterns of sin. I want to live a transformed Christian life. This chapter started out talking about worship. So when you think about worship, what do you think of? A worship service? A worship hymn or a worship song? Or we recite the Lord's Prayer, and we may introduce it by saying, "Let us worship God together," reciting the words of Jesus, beginning, "Our Father who art in heaven." Or sometimes we say, I've said it many times, let's stand together and worship God in singing some song. But Paul said none of that in Romans 12:1. He said, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We worship God when we go to work or school on Monday morning. We worship God when we send a text message or an email. We worship God when we listen to or give a voice message over the phone. We worship God in the way we treat those who are poor. We worship God in the way we drive our cars. We worship God in the way we relate to one another at home. We worship God in all of the details and practices of everyday life. The movies we see, the books we read, the relationships we have, that is how we worship God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In America, we have some really interesting sayings and expressions that I wonder how someone from another language or another culture ever understands. I don't know how these things are easily explained. And one of the things that we sometimes say, or maybe more often hear, is if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. How do you explain that to somebody that doesn't know what a duck is or comes from another language or culture? But Paul would say here, if you walk like a Christian, if you talk like a Christian, then you must be a Christian. Father, transform Christians is who we want to be and how we want to live. And so we commit ourselves anew to you, praying for your grace, that we may be transformed in our relationship to you and ourselves and those who are here in the Church of Jesus Christ and to everybody. May we not just say it. May our bodies be living sacrifices, and may we do it as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.